Oh, well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I have something to confess. There is something I'm doing for the first time this morning. I have been in some sort of ministry for 14 years. I started when I was 2, I guess. I've been in some sort of full-time ministry here at Cornerstone for 7. I've been in the current role I'm in now for a little over 2. And I started this week studying the doctrine of God's impassibility, or as you saw in the emails and on the Facebook, God is without passions. Studying the fact that God is not able to undergo changes in his being. And I was doing this because a frequent question that we get, and one I've even asked before, it's a great question, is does God have emotions? Does God have passions? Does God have affections? And it really is a good question worth our time. For many reasons, I was excited to talk about this, but it will have to wait. What I'm doing for the first time that I can remember is changing the sermon late in the week, which is not a fun thing to do in one sense. It's my conviction that the pulpit ministry should not follow the newspaper and the headlines. It should follow the book that we're trying to study to know God better. That's what dictates what goes on in our church, not what's around us. But since I'm in a section of our preaching schedule where I'm not in Matthew, I'm kind of picking what I want to do. I decided this week, with things that are escalating around us in such a various forms, I figured it would be good to change to another subject. We will do God's impassibility, but it will be at a later point. It was just Friday night that me and Danae were talking about all that was going on, from the exhausting and contended election from November to even this week, to the ugly commotion that was at the Capitol building, to laws that are being proposed regarding sexuality and children and marriage and all kinds of foundational issues in our society, even to social media changes that may not seem like a big deal, but they are eventually going to be used to silence those who disagree with big tech companies. It just kind of hit us on Friday night, like, what in the world is going on? You look around and you start to ask, is this kind of stuff really happening? I mean, you hear certain people talk about how bad things can get, and then you see things happen, and it kind of hits you, and you wonder where this is all heading. And so maybe you've felt that way before, maybe not this week, maybe in the recent past. But at some point, I'm assuming you've looked around at our nation, you've seen foundations and just basic things start to crumble, and you start to worry or wonder about what the future holds. And it's common in situations like this to get the feeling that you're out of place. You start to look at laws that are being proposed and passed. You start to look at politicians that are being elected by somebody somewhere to lead people that we can't understand why they put them in place. And you start to get this thing inside of you that says, I don't belong here. And so what I want to address with you this morning is, if you're a Christian, that's a good feeling. You don't belong here. And you don't belong here just like you didn't belong here in whatever you considered were the best years ever here. From the founding of America to today, Christians do not belong to this world. No matter how much our world, country, city, or state aligns with a biblical worldview, this still isn't our home. And if you lose sight of this kind of a teaching, you're going to forget what your mission on earth is. Your mission is not to make sure the right people are in office, though we do need to give concerted effort to get right people in office. Your mission is not to make sure the right laws are passed, though we do want to passionately work for laws that benefit our neighbor and honor our God. But if those things aren't our mission in life, what is our mission as a Christian and especially as a church? What are we supposed to be? What are we supposed to be doing? And why are we supposed to be doing those things? Again, if you get sidetracked on basic questions like this, there's no telling what you're going to try to accomplish in your life. Again, when you're not sure what you're supposed to be aiming at, you either won't try to hit anything or you'll try to hit other things that don't matter as much as you think they do. Again, without a clear purpose in life, you're prone to hopelessness and you're prone to sinful responses. When you're chasing after something you're not supposed to be and you don't get it, your response is sinful anger or revenge or gossip. Again, when your goals, be it wrong goals, aren't achieved, you're prone to respond sinfully. You'll burn your life's passion for things that won't make a hill of beans in a million years. Again, maybe you're prone to live aimlessly. because you just aren't sure what you're supposed to be doing, so why do anything? Again, you got to have a clear focus on what your goal in life is. With everything that seems to be constantly changing around you, you've got to ask, what does God say I'm supposed to be doing, and why am I supposed to be doing those things? And since you asked, we'll find our answer in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 is where we'll be. In this passage, Peter's going to give you three priority-shaping truths that you are prone to forget. Again, if you want to make sure that you're living for God's glory in this life, in this world, at this time, then you need to remember what Peter reminds you of in 1 Peter 2. Our outline is going to be very simple. Peter is going to remind you of your identity, your objective, and your goal. And so if we're going to honor God in this life at this time, you need to remember your identity and remember your objective and remember your goal. Again, if you can't understand and apply these three truths, then you can't live with any sort of confidence that you're actually doing what God has you on earth to do. And so again, if you want clarity regarding what truly is worth your life's energy, then listen to what 2 Peter says in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let's read the passage. It says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So let's begin there in verse 11 with the first point, and that is, remember your identity. Remember your identity. Peter begins, "Beloved, I urge you," notice, "as sojourners and exiles." Peter starts off this new section in his book by referencing them as beloved. And I know our natural reaction when we read an author say beloved, we think, oh, well, he has a great love for them. And he does. Peter does love the people he's writing to. But most likely, this is beloved, meaning by God. Peter has been explaining in the book so far how God has loved them. He has caused you, chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, caused you to be born again to a living hope, to an eternal inheritance that can't perish. And even in the passage just before what we read, look at verse 9. "But you are a chosen race." Notice, chosen by whom? God. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is how God has loved them, and Peter begins by reminding them of that. So, beloved of God, he tells them that he's going to urge them as sojourners and exiles. These people need to remember that they are currently God's own possession, called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Their citizenship has been taken from this world, and now they belong to heaven. We spent countless weeks learning from the Sermon on the Mount what kingdom citizens live like. And that kingdom citizen life takes effect even though we're in this world's kingdom right now. And so these people need to remember what kingdom they belong in. There's no such thing as dual citizenship when it comes to the Christian. You don't have one foot in this world and one foot in the kingdom to come. And Peter reminds them of that. Peter reminds them of this unchanging anchor, if you will, that the fact that God loves them, if this is how he's loved them. He has made them his own treasured possession. And he uses that reminder to point to their new identity. Look at verse 11 again. "Beloved, I urge you," and the ESV says, "as sojourners and exiles." Now, I do want to talk about what each term means, but before we break them up and dissect them, you understand together they're giving a picture. They have much more agreement than they have disagreement. But the word sojourner here refers to someone in a foreign land. It emphasizes the fact that there's no rights by this person in that land, and there's no long-term commitments to this person in this land. This is what sojourner's trying to hit on. You are, literally, according to the word, a foreign neighbor. So yeah, you live right by me, but you're not of me, is the idea as a sojourner. So again, you live here, but this isn't your home. You're here, but you have no legal status here. This is a sojourner in a nutshell. But Peter calls them sojourners. You're here, but you don't belong here. And exiles. An exile, if it had a different shade of emphasis, it would just be on the temporary nature of your stay here. So not only do you not belong here, but you're not here long. You're headed somewhere else. Again, they're sojourners who don't belong, and they're exiles who are just passing through. Again, they don't belong here. So they are here, but not for long. And as I said, these two descriptions really combine together to give you an indispensable understanding of your identity in this life before you're glorified, before you're in the kingdom that Christ is bringing. How do you view yourself now, Peter says, sojourners and exiles, as those who are here, but this isn't your home, and you're not here very long. Again, Christians do not belong to this world, but at given times, this truth becomes so blurred, you wonder if they realize this. Just think about yourself. Don't think about other people, your spouse or family members or that friend that really needs to hear this sermon. Think about yourself and ask yourself, if we followed you around for the last month, if we looked at your spending habits, if we looked at your free time, if we looked at your priorities from 2020 as a year, would we have seen someone that realizes this world's not my home, I'm headed somewhere else pretty quickly? Do you live your life knowing you're headed somewhere else? Or as some people put it, do you drive your tent pegs so deep in the ground, people would never think you're going anywhere? You're just setting up shop here with no intention of leaving. Again, you've got to remember, if you are in Christ, the fact is you don't belong here. And if you forget that, then these commands that Peter's going to give you will never become a reality in your life. Because he's giving commands to people who are sojourners and exiles. If you view yourself at home in this life, these commands make no sense to you. Again, Peter takes time to remind them they are loved by God. That love God has given them has made them sojourners and exiles. And before he commands them, he reminds them of this because the commands are rooted in this identity. Peter does exactly what we've got to do every time we counsel anybody. You root commands in the identity first, or else you're going to have the frustration of legalism where somebody's acting in order to become something. Peter says, no, you are something, so therefore be something. To put it in an easy-to-understand illustration, trees are not determined by their fruit. The fruit is determined by the tree. What kind of tree it is drives the fruit. You don't have the tree driven by the fruit. Again, Peter knows this. He tells them to get their identity right. Beloved, sojourners and exiles. So that when he does command them, this is a natural outflow of what's already true, not what they're supposed to strive to make a reality. Again, before you ever peek at the commands yourself, you need to remember your identity in Christ. Again, what Peter's about to tell them to do, and by nature of the way Scripture works, tell us what to do, it's going to put them at odds with the world. So if you're not convinced you're a sojourner in exile, you'll abandon these commands because things will get tough. And so Peter says these commands are simply fleshing out what reality is. Again, but if you forget that this world's not your home, these commands will be lost on you, and you'll begin to abandon them because the world just needs to feel a little bit more comfortable to you. So first of all, you need to remember your identity. But secondly, remember your objective. Remembering your identity lays a helpful foundation for us. But on that foundation of our identity, that's where we build our objective. What are we supposed to be doing as sojourners and exiles? And Peter says here to remember your objective. Look at verse 11 again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, and he's about to give you two objectives. One stated positively, don't do this. Negatively, don't do this. And one stated positively, do this. So what are your objectives? Verse 11, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, positively. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So first of all, verse 11, your negative objection is to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Peter commands them, abstain from the passions of the flesh. And we need to talk about passion of the flesh in a second, but whatever they are, he doesn't say, do them a little less. He doesn't say, distance yourself a little bit. He says, completely abstain from them. Distance yourself altogether. It's not a command to lessen them or decrease them, but total abstinence regarding these things called desires of the flesh, or fleshly desires, your version may say, passions of the flesh. So I want to clarify what we mean by passions of the flesh, because sometimes we get in our heads that the answer to our bad passions are no passions. And that's not what Peter calls for here. You need to understand that Peter is not condemning passion. He's not condemning desire. You are a human being, you are created by God, and you naturally have desires. In fact, and I'm not trying to get too confusing here, but when you read in your Bible the word lust, and when you read in your Bible the word desire, they are the same Greek word. They're not a different word. The problem is not that you desire, or technically that you lust, although it has a negative connotation to us. The problem is what you desire, and the problem is how you desire. The problem is not desires in and of themselves. The problem is what you're desiring and how you're desiring. Again, what determines the righteousness or sinfulness of your desire is the object and the way that you desire it. So, for instance, you could desire something that is evil in and of itself. And you know that because there's no righteous way to fulfill that desire. So, again, for example, let's say someone cuts you off in traffic. You get angry and you want to murder them. There's no righteous way to fulfill that desire. So that desire needs to be abandoned altogether. But not every sinful desire is like that. You may desire something that is fine in and of itself, but the way you desire it is sinful. So, for instance, you may be someone who desires someone of the opposite sex. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. It's a good thing in and of itself. But if you desire it to be fulfilled in a sinful way, then it becomes a sinful lust. If you desire it for someone who's not your wife in a sinful way, now it's a sinful lust. It's not the thing you desire. Now it's why you desire it, how you desire it, all those kind of things. So when you examine your sinful lust, when you examine your desires of the flesh, if you will, you've got to think, what am I desiring? Is that sinful or not? And you've got to think, why am I desiring it? How am I desiring it? This is what Peter's saying to refrain from. Whether it's the object itself or the way in which you're desiring it, it doesn't matter in the end. It's all categorized under this idea of passions or desires of the flesh. Picture it this way. Picture you're grasping the Bible, and in order to fill your desires, you either cling to this and fulfill them, or you've got to let this go to go fulfill them. That'll give you a better understanding. If I've got to avoid Scripture to go do what I want to do, then it's a sinful fleshly desire. But if I can cling to God's word while I'm fulfilling this desire, then I know it's righteous. But again, notice, Peter doesn't just tell you to stay away from these kind of desires. He also gives you a really helpful reason in the way that he describes those passions. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, and notice what he says, which wage war against your soul. Peter's saying, listen, abstain from the passions of the flesh. That's your negative duty before God. Don't fulfill the passions of the flesh. And he describes them as waging war against your soul. So yes, even in Christians, there are fleshly desires that are at war with you, even though you're truly a Christian. He says that in verse 11. Look, beloved of God, look, sojourners and exiles, don't fulfill those fleshly lusts that remain. This is what Peter says, and I want you to notice where the battle is. What does he say? They wage war against what? Your soul. Again, it's easy to get confused on where our enemy is. Our enemy, sometimes we think the worst enemy is out there. It's media. We blame all sorts of external things. Peter's letting you know, as the rest of Scripture does as well, your greatest enemy is inside of you. It's your heart. It's your flesh, if you will. The world could be completely purified. The devil and all his little minions could be tucked away and not a threat to you at all, and you would still struggle with sin because of what's beating inside your chest, if you will, because of your heart. This is a battle of your desires, and they are waging war against you. Your sinful desires here are personified as little soldiers who are incessantly, constantly battling against you, hoping to demolish the walls, to get in and to take you captive, to destroy your whole being. It says they wage war against your soul, the whole person of who you are. Again, you got to burn this kind of imagery into your mind, because sometimes we get confused. Yes, I'm in Christ, and yes, I'm dead to sin, but sin's not dead. Sin's still a thing that I've got to fight. Sin's still temptation I've got to be passionate against, or else, in its efforts against me, it'll take me down and ruin my whole soul. Again, it never sleeps and it never slumbers, though we do at times. But as I was studying this, there was a question that somebody asked that is a helpful thing to ask about this passage. If we're saying, abstain from the passions of the flesh, they wage war against your soul, it would be helpful to know how they wage war. How do I know when I'm under attack here? And it's not extremely easy to answer, but it will be if we are allowed to hop around a little bit. Notice here, Peter says, abstain from the desires of the what? Of the flesh, okay? That's how they're described here. In Ephesians 4:22, Paul describes them as deceitful desires. So the desires of the flesh elsewhere are called deceitful desires. So in that, we learn that these desires are things that come to you and they proclaim something to you, and it's a what? It's a lie. So you're tempted, and in that temptation, you're lied to, and you believe it, and you fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. That's the way these fleshly passions work. But what exactly are they lying to you about? This is where it gets extremely helpful. If my passions in me are at war with me, how do I know when they're at war with me? Well, they're lying to me. Well, about what? And a little bit above what we just read. We read it earlier. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Notice, why did he do all this? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were created, like every other part of creation, to not only behold God as excellent, but to proclaim him as excellent. His light that he called us into isn't just light. Verse 9 describes it as marvelous light. What your fleshly passions do is they come along and they tell you it's not that marvelous. It's not that excellent. His excellencies are just kind of pretty good things. Again, you were created like the rest of creation to proclaim the excellencies of the glory of God. You were created to enjoy these things, to reflect on these things, to represent these things, and to talk about these things. But because of sin, we don't do this. Instead, we talk about and encourage other things that aren't glorious. And we act like they are. And I hope you'll excuse the word picture, but it would be like someone who has a trophy case in their house dedicated to feces. You would walk in and you say, this is what you're glorying in? This is your trophy case? And he stands by it, puts his hand on it, he's like, yep, this is all my trophies. I mean, any sane person would look at that and go, what are you thinking? Why does that deserve your attention? Why does that deserve your proclamation? Why does that deserve your boasting? And this is what sin does to us. It causes us to become blind to what truly is glorious. It causes us to be blind to a real glory so that we don't see the marvelous light shining in Christ, and we see lights flicker in other lesser things, and we give our life's attention to those things. Again, and as you know from Scripture, people are naturally born blind. And so when this light shines, it's shining, but we don't see it until you're born again. And when you're born again, as 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 say, God causes that light that's already shining, God's glory that's already a reality, to now shine in your heart, and you become convinced for the first time in your life that God actually is glorious. But because of remaining fleshly desires, because of remaining battles with sin, we need to constantly be convinced of this. Yes, when you're born again, you wake up, you look at your trophy case, and you wonder, what in the world was I thinking? Why was I thinking this was a good idea to put on display? Why was I thinking this was valuable? And your whole life's perspective starts to change. But fleshly desires remain to draw you back to that trophy case to say, well, it is still pretty good, isn't it? I mean, God's not that great, is he? And you see these battles going back and forth. So your desires of the flesh remain, and they try to convince you again and again that God is not as glorious as you know the Scripture says he is. He's not as glorious as you know from your new heart that he actually is. But your sinful flesh wants to convince you otherwise. Hold your spot here. Turn to Hebrews 3. Go back to your left. Two books to Hebrews 3. This is a passage that I have referenced probably the most of any other passage in 2020. It just seemed to keep coming up for myself and keep coming up for other counseling issues and just different conversations. And it seems appropriate here with Peter's command for you to abstain from passions of the flesh because they wage war on your soul. They wage war by blinding you to God's glory. They wage war on your soul by lying to you. it's helpful to see Hebrews 3, verse 12 here. Take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So listen, even as a Christian, you have to take care or else your heart will harden and you'll fall away. That's what Hebrews 3:12 is saying. Verse 13, rather than falling away because of your hard heart, verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the what? Deceitfulness of sin. Every single day, if the day ends in Y, sin's going to lie to you. Every single day, sin lies to you, whether it's your flesh, whether it's some external lie that you're getting, no matter what it is, sin lies every single day. This is why you need a daily assault on your heart with truth. Because if you lack that, you're not going to have the ability to fight against those lies, and you'll bite them hook, line, and sinker. You'll leave church on Sunday morning convinced there's nothing better than God. And then you'll leave, even by Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, especially Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and you haven't peeked into the book of truth here. You haven't talked with people who love the truth. You haven't prayed to the God of truth, and your heart's losing its ability to identify lies and counter them, and you fall hook, line, and sinker for these lies. And your heart, as Hebrews 3, 12, and 13 says, they start believing these lies little by little by little, and they grow harder and harder and harder, and eventually you fall away and you become what today is called an ex-Christian, though there's not such a thing. So notice the solution. Go back to 1 Peter 2. The solution in Hebrews 3 for the deceitfulness of sin is to keep attacking your heart with truth every day as long as it's called today. This is why we advocate for Bible reading. It's not so you can complete a one-year program. We advocate for Bible reading not because you can read it and then you don't feel guilty when people ask you if you're reading your Bible. We advocate reading your Bible and having godly conversations, listening to good music, having sermons you listen to, or whatever your means is of having the truth attack your heart. We encourage that because without it, you'll shrivel up and get hard and die. And that's what Peter's saying here in 1 Peter 2. As sojourners and exiles, your time on this earth is not long. But while you're here, abstain from the passions of the flesh, because they wage war on your soul. What do? They lie to you, and they convince you that these sinful things, these wicked things that are wretched, they convince you there's a little glory to them, and you start to believe it. And even though you're born again, even though your heart has been made new, and even though you were once convinced Christ really is that glorious, these fleshly desires remain to try to change that perspective. Again, if you're going to fight sinful desires, your answer is not no desires. Your answer is the right desires. I need to stop glorying in these things, not just stop glorying in things, but these things, and glory in the one thing that is eternally worthy of my time and attention, and that is Christ. You need to continue to place God's glory before you so that his light continues to burn brightly so that everything else grows dim. We sing about this, right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow what? Strangely dim. You know that thing I used to give my life's attention to? I just don't think about it that much anymore. Something else has captivated me. Man, I looked 20 years ago, I looked 10 years ago, I looked 5 months ago, and I see what I was dedicating myself to, what was consuming me. And because Christ is becoming more appealing to me day by day, I'm starting to lose the appeal of these other things. That's what the song's saying. These things will grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. But you shut that light off, close this light, disconnect from a local church, your heart starts to harden. Other things start to shine a little bit more brightly. Take the last two sermons, for instance. I'll just help you think through this the way I've thought through it. We studied Christ, what is technically called active obedience and penal substitution. We studied that, and I've got to admit, I feel like I liked Christ before those sermons. I feel like I was a Christian who loved Jesus. But I'm studying that, and I'm seeing the way that he came and obeyed, and I'm far more impressed than I was the week before. I mean, to think that Jesus never sinned, to think that he never lied when he was tempted. Which one of you have not been backed in a corner before and tried to get out of it by lying? He never did that. To never lust, even though he died single. To never sinfully hate anyone, even when he was reviled, his beard was pulled out, he had thorns smashed on his head. He was never treated with the full glory that he deserves. To never be lazy in his duties before God. I mean, think of anyone who compares to that, and you can't. So as I'm reading that, I'm thinking, man, Jesus is so much greater than I already think he is. Again, for this perfect one to go to the cross and suffer under wrath that's not his own, to save a people who naturally hate him and reject him, there is no one that can compare to that. And all we did was talk two different times for 40-something minutes. That's all we did. But again, like you, I can be impressed with that. I can, on Sunday morning and even that week of studying, go, man, there's nobody that compares to Christ. And then you let a little bit of time go by, a little bit of laziness go by, and I start to wonder if these other things are more glorious than I was giving them credit for. Again, like you, if I don't keep Christ's glory fresh on my mind, my eyes will lose sight of it, and they'll start to fix on things that are lower and more debased and not glorious. And so we are in constant need of abstaining, totally abstaining, from fleshly desires because they want to destroy you by lying to you and convincing you to live for something else besides God's glory. But that's the negative objective. You've got to remember your identity. You've got to remember your objective, and that's the negative one. But if I'm not supposed to fulfill the desires of the flesh, if I'm supposed to abstain from them, what am I supposed to be doing? So don't fulfill the desires of the flesh, but do what? Look at verse 11 again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Peter moves from addressing your sinful desires to now addressing your godly conduct, if you will. He shows you that to abstain from the desires of the flesh means to participate in honorable or godly conduct. Again, as sojourners and exiles, we're to fight against sinful desires and produce good fruit among the Gentiles. The word for Gentiles here is just that. Gentiles, you could say non-Jews. It does carry the idea in the New Testament at a couple places, 1 Corinthians 5 and later in 1 Corinthians 3 John. It carries the idea sometimes of the unbelieving world, and that seems to be the way it's used here. Because in the Old Testament, to be God's people was to be a Jew, to not be God's people was to be a non-Jew, and that was kind of the dichotomy of the earth. So even though Peter would have written things that apply to saved Gentiles, he's giving you the idea that while you're a sojourner and an exile here, keep your conduct pure among the people who do belong here. Because we're saying we don't belong here. They do belong here. This is their world. And he's saying keep your conduct honorable among them. They're still dead in Adam. They're still dead in their sins. And so as we live before them as God's people, we do so with honorable conduct. And because we're in Christ, we're not of this world, and our conduct can't match the ones who do belong to this world. Peter says, instead of you living with and diving into, playing with, flirting with your passions of the flesh, rather give yourself to honorable conduct. And here's the thing. When you fight passions of the flesh, when you indulge yourself in godly desires, the fruit of that is honorable conduct. Again, if sinful desires seek to blind you and we fight them by pursuing and meditating on thinking about Christ's glory, then the way you fight against sinful desires and the way you fight for godly behaviors is the same thing. I need to be convinced that God's glory is real, and it really does weigh on me. Again, by exposing myself to the glory of God through the means he's provided, I will be less enthralled with passions of the flesh and produce more godly fruit. So this is why every time you come to church, you're looking for a better view of God's glory in Christ. Every time you pray, every time you witness, every time you witness a baptism, or every time you participate in communion, every time you crack open your Bible, you're doing this with the hopes of getting a better view of who God is. You're doing this with a hopes and a prayer on your lips that God would reveal himself to you. Like Israel, they didn't live on last week's manna. We don't live on previous sights of God's glory. We're constantly trying to remind ourselves and see afresh just how glorious God is. And again, you've got to be regularly reminded of this, because if you lose sight of God's glory as he reveals it in his word and in his son, then blindness will set in, as we've said, and you'll fulfill the fleshly desires that remain, and your conduct will be dishonorable among the Gentiles. Instead, we're to abstain and give ourselves to godly conduct. We're to give our lives to things that inherently are good and godly and worthy of praise. He says, devote yourself or keep your conduct honorable. Well, who decides what's honorable? I mean, there's judges who would say certain things are honorable. There's my neighbor who says certain things are honorable. Obviously, it's what God says is honorable. I fight the passions that are at war within me, and I give myself to things that God says is honorable. And I do that in front of a watching world. But again, this is simply what we're supposed to do. Our identity, sojourners and exiles, gives way to our objective, the negative one, abstaining from passions of the flesh, and the positive one, keeping our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. But lastly, if you're going to remain focused in this constantly changing world, you need to remember not just your identity and objective, but you also need to remember your goal. What is the goal of this? And verse 12 lays this out for us. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Listen to this. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Having reminded them that they don't belong to this world. They are sojourners and exiles. And as sojourners and exiles, they need to fight the sinful passions, give themselves to the honorable fruit, or honorable conduct, if you will. Peter now fills them in on exactly why. Why is it that my conduct is so important in front of Gentiles, or unbelievers, if you will? Because, as I'll explain according to this verse, there's a chance that some of them watching will go from slandering the godly to joining the godly. There's a chance that people who slander me for my godly conduct will one day join me in that godly conduct and therefore glorify God. And you can't miss this. Your fight against the flesh and your fight for good works, it does glorify God. Don't get me wrong. We can go to other passages that clearly show that. Your fight against the flesh and your fight for godly fruit also does make your life better. It feels good knowing that I'm pleasing God. That is a good place to be. But Peter's bringing in another reason that we can't forget. And that is our fight against sin and our fight for holiness also has an evangelistic purpose. The reality is a watching world is watching. That's why we call them a watching world. And for the most part, they're going to reject you. You need to understand this. Jesus did not hide this. In Matthew 10, he said this, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, and I'm pointing to me like I'm Jesus, not I'm the master of the house, how much more will they malign those of his household? Or in John 15, where he said, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. You see, if you are living as a sojourner in exile, if you are fighting the flesh, if you are pursuing godly fruit, the world will hate that. They will not like that. If you are claiming to be a Christian and not receiving that kind of treatment, you need to check again what it means to follow Christ. Why is it that he could come and be so godly and be so hated, and yet I'm saying I'm going to be like him and the world loves me? And Peter echoes this in verse 12 when he tells you to expect slander. Listen, when they revile you for your good deeds, this isn't the only time he says it. Look at chapter 4, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Go back to chapter 2. Notice, when they're indulging in their fleshly passions that you're fighting against, they take that personal. Are you saying you're better than me? Those are the kind of questions that we'll get. And so Peter's saying, don't be shocked. Jesus told you this was coming. I'm telling you this is coming. When they treat you like they treated Jesus, don't be shocked. They're pursuing the fleshly desires that you're fighting. They detest what you're doing because it calls them out and convicts them. They will malign you. And as he says in chapter 2, they will slander you. Again, because you don't belong to this world, you don't live like this world. Because they do belong to this world, they live just like that. Again, they slander you in order to put pressure on you to stop you from doing what you're doing. Just ease up a little bit. You're getting a little radical here. And they try to tone you down so they're not brought into this conviction that they clearly don't love Jesus. Because if you're showing me what it looks like to love Jesus, I don't. And so people love to put pressure on you. And they malign you and they slander you. And this is not anything new. You've probably heard this before, but the early Christians were called atheists because they were dedicated to worshiping the one true God and not the plethora of gods that Rome had to offer. They were also charged with incest because, you know, in the Bible, we call each other brother and sister, and then they'd get married. And so people said they were incestuous, and people said they were cannibals because when we take communion, we drink Christ's blood and we eat his body. And so they would throw all these charges out there. And again, we should not expect anything less today. If you seek in our current culture to honor God and the way that you handle your family and the way you talk about gender and the way you view life in the womb and the way you just name the issue, you better brace yourself to get slandered and don't be shocked. Again, this is because we don't belong here. They do. And when we go against them, they hate us because they hate him. It's technically not anything personal. It's not really about you. It's the God you represent. I can't get my hands on that invisible God, so I'll get my hands on his image bearer, is the way that they reason. So again, Peter says to keep your conduct honorable, especially when they slander you, because the last thing you want to do is when they say you're an evildoer, the last thing you want to do is give credibility to that statement. Again, we keep it honorable. Why? Because when they slander you, they'll see your good deeds and they'll glorify God. Now, again, this is a tough concept to grasp, but hang with me. There's some information, I think, that's implied in this passage that's just not explicitly stated. And again, clearly, the majority of people you encounter in this world will not be Christians. Jesus said the road to destruction is wide, many are on it, and it's easy. Okay? And that's the religious road. Just think about how many people aren't even on a road. Okay? So most people go to hell. Most people do not love Jesus. You have two kinds of people in the world. Those who are in the new covenant by Christ and they know God, and those who aren't. No matter what they say, they don't know God. So most people you meet will slander you, rebuke you, malign you, and they'll go to their grave doing it. So don't be shocked by that. But what Peter says here is that some of those who slander you may join in glorifying God. Again, Peter says there could be exceptions. And I say may because look at verse 12 again. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. It's not keep your conduct good so they might see it. It's keep your conduct good because in seeing it, they might glorify God. That's the way that it's written. Again, this might be a reality, even if it's a minor reality. Even if it rarely happens, it still could happen. The reality is some of the slanderers of Christians can turn around and become the one slandered as a Christian. We saw that in the Apostle Paul's testimony, right? I mean, literally going around having Christians killed to then turning around being persecuted for the same Jesus he was persecuting. Now, I said there's probably some things in this passage that aren't explicitly stated but are implied. The reason they're ridiculing you is because, like we were, they're blind. You're talking about how great God is, and you're doing works that God says are good, and they go, those aren't good works. It's not good to raise your family that way. It's not good to say that about genders. It's not good to do this or do that. And they're blind to it. They don't see it. Their trophy case is the same as it was earlier, right? And without them being born again, they'll continue to do that. But 1 Peter 1:3-5, if these people are born again, they'll see what you're doing and it will lead to glorifying God. They'll see your good works and it will cause them to join in giving God glory, which they haven't even seen or done before. But them glorifying God doesn't happen without them seeing that same glory. The same glory that's captivated you and driven you to live the way you live finally captivates them. And the works that you've been doing that are objectively good but have been ridiculed as evil, they now have had their viewpoint flipped around, and what they were doing is evil, and what you were doing is now good. Again, because they were blind, they haven't seen God's glory in what you're doing. But some of them might, Peter says. God might use your testimony of good works as part of what he uses to save this person. Now, again, I want to be careful. There are some people who read a passage like this, and they say, That wretched quote. I'm sorry if it's on a pillow somewhere in your house, but preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, what? Use words. Please don't ever say that. Number one, St. Francis of Assisi, don't malign him. He probably didn't say that. There's not good evidence that he did. But more importantly, that's not a biblical way to talk, okay? The gospel is news. That's what it is. News is meant to be spoken. You turn on the TV, people don't act out the day's news. They tell you about it. They talk about it, right? And so we don't act out the gospel. We don't hum the gospel. We actually don't even live the gospel. I know that's a common phrase, but we live in light of it. We live in response to it. But we don't live it. It's news that must be said. The gospel is good news that must be spoken. So if you're not using words, you're not preaching the gospel. I just want to be clear on that issue. This is what's even said in verse 9, remember, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. So part of proclaiming the gospel involves proclaiming the gospel, okay? We need to be clear on that. But I think there's a bit of an overreaction to that kind of mistreatment because some people start to act like works don't matter. Again, if you're sitting in here, if you've been near Christians at any point in your life, you can smell a hypocrite from a mile away, and the world can too. And when you go up to them and talk about how great Jesus is and they see your life not reflect that, that's incredibly disgusting. Again, everyone in this room right now, I would imagine, could name someone that they know says they're a Christian but lives nothing like it. And I don't mean people you wonder about. I mean people you know. Look, that person says they go to church. They're what we call, what we say, Christers. They go to Christmas and Easter service, which COVID messed that up. And then we know people like that. And here's the thing. The world does too. The world knows the people who give lip service to God. They understand when you are lying to them. So we're not saying your actions don't matter just because we're saying you got to preach the gospel with actual words. Just because some people put the wrong emphasis on works and evangelism doesn't mean we should put none. And according to Peter, your honorable conduct can and might be used by God to bring people to saving faith. Again, God may stop them in their slander by bringing them to shame, verse 16 says. Look at verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. It says it somewhere else in 1 Peter. I think it's chapter 4, actually, but we'll just keep going. And verse 16, just keep reading 1 Peter, you'll find it. He says that when they say you're doing evil, that God may bring them to shame because you're actually not. And in that shame, God also may, 1 Peter 1:3, cause them to be born again so that they stop in their tracks like Paul does. And they hear about the Jesus that they've been persecuting. The Christ that you've been promoting really is glorious, and they have to admit, I haven't seen that. Again, you see, when you're slandered, the answer is not to conform to their way of life so they'll leave you alone. I've said it before, but I remember a preacher saying, suffering is inescapable in this life, but persecution's very easily escaped. Just be unfaithful. And so when they slander you, you're going to be tempted to go, well, how can I change what I'm doing to not be slandered like I am? That's not the answer. The answer is also not to withdraw from them so that they just leave you alone. You know what? If you guys are going to talk about me like that, I'll just move to the mountains and nobody will ever see me and worry about me again. Your goal in light of slander, in light of being maligned, is to speak the truth, which while keeping your conduct honorable, so that God may use that duo, that deadly duo, to bring them to saving faith. And this is hard to remember, because when people oppose you and slander you, your flesh screams vengeance. Again, I don't know every single person in this room, but if you have a heartbeat, I'm imagining there's probably someone in your life, someone that you know about, that if they became a Christian, you would be a little bit upset because they just didn't get what they deserved. I wish God would have made them pay a little bit. And those kind of fleshly desires remain in Christians, and that's what we can't do. When people come against us, when they slander us, when they malign us, you can't respond in like manner. You can't respond by fleeing. You can't respond with compromise. You respond by instilling in your spine a commitment, a renewed commitment to fighting sinful passions and promoting good fruit. Again, we're all glad Christ didn't treat us the way we want to treat others, right? Even though our sins against Christ were greater, he still saw our good while we were actively rebelling against him. He still saw our salvation while we were rejecting him. And he calls us to imitate him. And again, if you live in such a way that the people who oppose you because of your union with Christ, If you live in such a way that they have the life-changing gospel presented to their ears and seen by their eyeballs the way that it's changed your life, you don't have to convince them that it's that glorious because they see it's that glorious. When I say Christ is that glorious, my life backs it up. And that's what Peter's saying goes hand in hand. We commit to this so that they may glorify God on the day of visitation. And that's the phrase that I had to change my mind on. Just naturally reading this, I think the day of visitation is when Jesus returns and judgment comes. I first thought this meant, you know, they'll give glory to God because when God judges them, they'll say, yeah, he was right. I've changed my mind on what that means. And I want to show you why. What does Peter mean, the day of visitation? Because Peter has used this word, visitation, elsewhere. And I want to show you. Turn to Acts 15. Acts 15. The word for visitation here is used in the Old Testament, its counterpart, if you will, in the Septuagint. It's used of God visiting someone, that's why we translate it visiting, and it's used of God bringing mercy or bringing judgment. So you can go in the Old Testament, you can read where God visited someone and destroyed them, or you can read where God visited someone and was kind to them or saved them. The kicker is, when you get to the New Testament, this word for visiting is only used of God bringing mercy to people. So in Luke 1:68, Zechariah spoke of salvation coming to Israel as God visiting Israel. And in Luke 7, Jesus raised the widow's son. The people glorified God, whom they now feared. And they rejoiced because God had visited them, is what the text says. But in Acts 15, we come to the first council in church history. We come to where we're talking about Gentile salvation and their relationship to the law. And in verse 12, notice what happens with Paul and Barnabas. And all the assembly fell silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul, as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas are given their account. Look, God is saving Gentiles. This isn't a fluke. This is the thing he's doing now. Look at what he's doing. And so then in verse 13, we come to our word. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as written, and there's your Old Testament quote. So Paul and Barnabas talk about how Gentiles are being saved. James says, look, Peter told me the same thing, and the way he phrases the people being saved is God did what to them? He visited them. So it seems like Peter in his letter is hitting on the same issue. Salvation in 1 Peter 2:12 is related to being visited by God, if you will. It seems to be what Peter's talking about. God may actually take the gospel you've been talking about and the gospel you've been living in light of, and he may use that to visit the person who's actually slandering you. He may save them, and he may use your honorable conduct to impress on them their need for repentance. And this is why what we do does matter. Because our good conduct that flows out of good desires, they do glorify God and they do benefit us, but they actually might be used by God to bring the dead to life and to bring the rebellious to submission, to bring the unbeliever to faith. And that is literally one of the main reasons we are left here on earth. As verse 9 says, we are here to proclaim the excellencies of God's glory, who's taken us from that domain of darkness and put us into this, what he called, marvelous light. And again, we're here to be used by God to reconcile a lost and dying world to himself. Again, this is our purpose, no matter what country you live in, what century or decade you live in, no matter who the president is, no matter what else is going on around you, this is your purpose. We are sojourners and exiles who are commanded to abstain from fleshly desires and keep our conduct honorable, because God might use that to bring more unbelievers to himself, to see that Christ is as glorious as he actually is. And again, this leads, as verse 12 says, to them glorifying God, which what greater honor is there than to be used by God to promote his glory even more? So this is what we can't lose sight of. Every single day presents you with new opportunities to live for things that will not matter in a million years. And I know that sounds silly, but just ask yourself, will this matter in a million years? Then why has it eaten up so much of my life? Every day presents you with an opportunity to waste your life on something that will burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. You'll get in, but as some have put it, by the skin of your teeth. And so Peter knows about this temptation of ours, and he reminds us here of not only our identity, we're sojourners and exiles, we're here in a land we don't belong, and we're here only for a little while. And he says, in light of that, you've got to remember your objective. Don't give in to the passions of the flesh. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Instead, devote yourself to honorable conduct among the Gentiles, because God might use that in response, or your response of good conduct to them, he might use that to bring these slanderers to repentance. Again, that's our goal. We want to speak truth, and we want to live in such an honorable way that those who revile us might be saved. Again, this is a tall order. We are still unglorified saints. We are unglorified, and we need God's grace for this. We are prone to distraction. We're prone to watch the news. We're prone to read the newspaper, check Facebook, Twitter, whatever it is. We're prone to see that and get amped up about what's going on, and our focus moves to something that we know in a million years we won't care as much about. And so Peter helpfully reminds us here of our identity and objective and goal. So let's end by asking God to help us keep these priorities in focus.